In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, wise Solomon gave these profound words. He says that God has planted in the heart of every man eternity. Think about that. It is that sense that men will live forever that has shaped every civilization throughout history. For instance, in Australia, the Aborigines have always believed that heaven is a distant land somewhere beyond the western horizon. The early Finns thought that heaven was a beautiful coastline somewhere in the faraway east. The ancient Aztecs believed that if you were a good Aztec, you would go to spend eternity on the sun. And if you weren't so good, you'd spend eternity in the moon. Native Americans historically believed that in the afterlife, their spirits would ride the spirits of their horses and hunt the spirits of buffalo forever and ever. The great Egyptian pyramids were filled with maps that lie in close proximity to embalmed, mummified bodies, because they believed in the afterlife there would be a need for a map to guide you through whatever eternity held for you. The Romans believed that all their soldiers who died in battle would spend eternity resting in beautiful fields by the spirits of their horses. The great Roman philosopher Seneca, he wrote this: "The day of thy death is the birthday for your eternity." Now, we can go on about various civilizations. I think you get the point that throughout history, there has been this ongoing belief in each and every civilization that there is a life after death. In fact, I don't think there's ever been a society, I don't think there's ever been a civilization that en masse has believed that this life is all there is. Now, certainly, if that is true with the masses of unbelievers, how much more is that for those of us who are in the know, true Christians? David wrote in Psalm 73 and verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, O Lord? And there is nothing on this earth that I desire more than thee." And what have believers historically? Good to see you, Burton. Burton's back from Alabama. Love you. Good to have you back. What is it that believers have historically believed about eternity? Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11. "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." You see, it is these kind of truths that have always whet the appetite of believers for life beyond the grave. I've read that if you would travel to the ancient Roman catacombs, which would be the burial place for so many Christians in the first four centuries who were under great persecution, that you would find almost unanimously, as you would look at the grave, the burial places of those Christians, that there would be phrases that reflected their hope beyond the grave. For instance, from the Fox's Book of Martyrs, "In Christ, Alexander is not dead, but lives with his God." Another, "Here lies our beloved father who now lives with his heavenly father." Another, "Here lies the body of our daughter whose spirit is taken up to her eternal home." 125 AD, a renowned philosopher named Aristides, not a believer, he was writing to a friend about this newfound religion called Christianity, and he was trying to express why this new religion had been so successful spreading throughout the Roman world. And he writes this: "If any righteous man among Christians passes from this world, they rejoice, and they offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs of praise as if he were setting out from one place simply to another nearby. In the 3rd century, one Christian scholar wrote this: "Let us joyfully greet that day which assigns each of us our glorious heavenly home, which snatches us from this place of darkness, sets us free from the snares of this world, and thus restoring us to paradise. Let all believers regard the paradise of heaven as their native land." Unquote. Beloved, heaven has always been the joyful anticipation of all of those who believe in Christ. Let me give you one of my favorite verses. I'm going to kind of turn it upside down. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, speaking of Christ, Peter says, "And though you've never seen him," now that's true, right? You've never seen Jesus, "yet you love him, and he brings you joy that is unspeakable." You can't even put it in words. Full of glory. Now think about this for a moment. If that's the kind of joy that Christ brings you now, having not seen him, just imagine the joy that will flood our hearts when we enter into his glorious presence, when we see him face to face. And brethren, mark it down, it's going to happen one day, okay? I mean, as human beings, we all have this terminal disease. It's called death. And at least right now, the death rate is 100%. I know they're working on it, scientists. In other words, unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, we're going to die. And death, see, God has placed death in this world, at least for one purpose, as a worldwide reminder. 3 people die every second in our world. 180 people every minute. Around 9,000 will die over the course of this sermon alone. So if the Bible is right, and it is, about what happens after death, that means more than 250,000 people, a 250,000, will pass on to eternity, heaven or hell, on this very day. And understand this. God has always intended to use suffering and death to kind of unfasten our affections for this world and set our mind for what lies beyond the grave. Psalm 39, verse 4 and 5. David says, "Lord, make me to know my life's end. Help me to number my days." In other words, help me to realize that this is not all there is. "Let me be aware of how fleeting life is. You have measured the number of my days. The time of my years is before you. Each one's life is but just a breath." James chapter 4. What is our life? It is but a breath. It is here today and gone tomorrow. Picture your breath on a cold winter day. In a moment, it vanishes. That's the brevity of life. And David is saying, "Lord, help me to realize that this physical life won't go on forever, that this world and this life is not all that there is. Help me to consider what awaits me on the other side, and what I do now counts forever." Now, all of us have lost believers who've passed on into eternity. But think about that. We really haven't lost them. We know exactly where they are. We've just lost contact with them. But even then, in light of eternity, for a brief vapor moment, God intends to use that reality, the reality of their death, to help us focus our minds upon eternity. And we know this in our society. People don't like to think about death, much less talk about death. But every single day in this world, God sets death before us as a startling reminder that the choices we make in this life will count forever. And as for believers, though the world by nature fears death, Jesus tasted death for us so we don't have to fear it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. "Through his own death, he defeated Satan, who held the power over death for over us, so that we don't have to fear life beyond this grave." As believers, we may have some fear of how we're going to die. But we don't fear death itself, because death for us is simply a gateway to glory. 1 Corinthians 15:55, Jesus has removed the sting of the fear of death, the pain of the fear of what lies beyond the grave. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, we really come to what is the heart of these final two chapters of the book of Revelation. I would say that this is the supreme hope that heaven holds in the heart of every believer. It's the new reality that I talked a little bit about last week. The new reality of eternity. You see, heaven has really never been about streets of gold. It's never been about jeweled, citied walls or a crystal sea or pearly gates. It's always been about its primary resident, and that is God Himself. And beloved, listen, for those who go to heaven, they go to be with God, and it's God that really makes heaven heaven. And that's exactly what our passage is all about. So let me just read our verse, all right? Verse 3, we did the first two verses last week. Revelation 21 and verse 3, John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne." He's getting a vision of heaven, saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Now, I want you to watch this before we kind of dig into that verse somewhat. I want you to see how everything John seems to say in this vision here, in these two chapters, it kind of all accentuates this one great truth, and that is God's personal presence with his people. So let's just start in verse 4. John writes, "And he," that's God, "will," and you could insert here personally, "wipe away every tear from their eyes." Look at verse 7. "He who overcomes," that's us, "will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Intimate personal relationship. Now, speaking of the heavenly city, look at verse 11. "Having the glory of God." In other words, this heavenly city that we talked about last week, we'll get into it again in weeks to come. It is literally filled with the glory or the presence of God. Look at verse 22. "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And the city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glorious presence of God illumines it." Chapter 22, verse 1. "Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne," at the center of this new city, "the throne of God and the Lamb." Verse 3. "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne and the Lamb will be in it," which is where we're going to be, at least primarily. "And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face." Verse 5, "There'll be no longer any night, for they will not need a light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God's brilliant glory will illumine them." You could turn back. All of this, by the way, I want you to get this, all of this is the fulfillment of an ongoing promise of God to his people from the very beginning. We're going to see this, that he would one day ultimately dwell in the presence of his people, or they will dwell in his presence better. And listen, there were all kind of temporary fulfillments all along the way. You remember the Shekinah glory of God resting in the tabernacle of the wilderness. Then there was a more permanent, settled glory of God resting in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. Then there was the living Word veiled in flesh that was manifest for 30 years on this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And now the living person of the Spirit of God dwells with the full presence of God within us today. But you see, all of those were foreshadowings. They were foretaste of a future time in heaven where God's full presence will dwell intimately with his people. And you see, that's always been the desire of the people of God. Listen away back in the book of Exodus when God first assembled his people together. Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. God says to Moses, I will dwell among my people and I will be their God. Revelation 21 is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Leviticus, this is in the law, chapter 26, verse 12. I will walk among you. I shall be your God. You shall be my people. The Jews so longed for being in the presence of God. You read the Psalms, they sang about it everywhere. Psalm 68, verse 18, the Lord shall dwell eternally among his people. The prophets preached, they promised, they prophesied about this. Ezekiel 37, 27, the Lord shall dwell among his people forever and ever. The New Testament believers long for this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together in his presence. So there's always been a longing by the people of God to see his face, to live in his presence, to bask in his glory, to have intimate communion with their God. Now, you remember from last week, we had 2 points. Today will be our third. Let me just review. Our first point last week came from verse 1, a new creation. Heaven and earth is going to pass away as we know it, this universe, but there is going to be a new heaven and new earth. Remember, the key word is the word new there. It's the Greek word kainos. It's not the normal word for new like time or chronology. Your bicycle gets old, you buy a new one. This is the word for something that's radically different and strangely and uniquely superior than the old. Your bike gets different and you get a brand new rocket ship. Everything about the new earth and the new universe is going to be radically different than the old. So much more. John just gives us one little clue. You remember what he says? There will be no more sea, the end of verse 1. Everything on our planet is water-based. 2/3 of our planet's covered by water. If you remove water from our planet, there would be no life whatsoever in 30 days. So in just that little phrase alone, John is indicating to us that the new earth, the new universe, is going to be radically different than the old in every way and remarkably superior. So much so, you remember Isaiah said in chapter 65 and verse 17, you'll be so enamored with the new creation that all knowledge of the old creation will just fade from your mind. So number one, there's going to be a new creation. Number two, you remember verse 2, there's going to be a new capital. It's going to be different than Albany, different than Washington, D.C. Jesus called it the Father's house, the place where he is preparing for his bride. And because it's described in verse 2 as a city, it means there'll be people, beloved, billions, I'm guessing, believers throughout the ages. A city, activity, projects, moving. And maybe you remember more than anything else, it's the character of this city that is emphasized. It's going to be pure. It's going to be holy. I mean, everything about this city and its inhabitants will reflect the character of God in every way possible. Perfect people in perfect relationships, in perfect service, offering perfect worship to a perfectly holy God and enjoying every holy minute of it. Now, all of that really just sets the stage for what is the heart of the matter. And that is our third point, a new reality. As I said, this has always been the great hope of the people of God. This has always been the supreme anticipation of joy for God's children. No more is God veiled in a tent. No more is he locked away through several courts in a temple somewhere. No more is he dimmed in a cloud. No more does he even put on the clothing of human flesh. The new reality of heaven is that holy God in unveiled glory in the presence of his people. Jehovah God in perfect communion and intimate fellowship with his children. This is, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ. Now listen, that is the best life you could possibly live. For me to live is Christ, but even so, to die is gain. In other words, in this life, my greatest joy, my greatest relationship is to Jesus, but in death, that relationship will be enhanced in every way. And this is what these final two chapters are all about, by the way. We're going to go through them, at least most of them. It is evidencing and manifesting this reality. And you remember, as the Apostle John goes through and sees this vision, he ends these two chapters with this earnest prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, I'm tired of this world. I'm ready to go and be with you right now. I long to see your face." Now, what I want to do this morning, I don't want to break verse 3 down here phrase by phrase. It's kind of redundant. It seems like John keeps saying the same thing over and over again, maybe just in a little different way. So let me go ahead and read, and I'm going to step back and kind of look at the big picture of this reality. So let's read verse 3 again. "And I heard a loud voice on the throne saying," now notice the redundancy, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." So more than trying to explain the phrases, let me just kind of talk this morning about what it all means living in the presence of God. I'm going to give you five aspects of it. Five aspects of the new reality, how we'll put it. Number one, it's supremacy. And we have a number of indications here in the grammar that this is the ultimate for the children of God. This is our supreme joy, our supreme desire, our ultimate hope. Let me give you five reasons why this is the supreme reality. Number one, you remember last time that this is the last vision that John sees in this book, right? Verse 1, "then I saw," verse 2, "and I saw." Remember, that's a literary device that John uses, "I saw," about 25 times in the book of Revelation. And whenever he uses it as a device to introduce a new vision, which Revelation is filled with. Well, this is the final vision that God reveals to John, the final vision that he sees, and the fact that he uses the term twice just emphasizes the importance of this vision over all the rest. So it's the final vision of the book of Revelation. "I saw" is used twice to emphasize the importance of the vision. And then think about this. It's not only the final vision of the book of Revelation. Revelation is the final book of the canon. So it's the final vision of the entire Bible. And so that just enhances it as well. In other words, all of human history, all of biblical history has all been rapidly moving to this very point from the beginning. Think about it. In chapter 20, all of those for all time who have rejected Christ, they are all gathered before a great, blazing, brilliant, glorious judgment throne. And they are judged according to their works, their sins, and they are cast into eternal hell forever and ever. And then we get to chapter 21, and all those who believed, they've understood their sin is an offense against God. They've turned from their sin. They've rested their cause upon Christ. They've given their lives to him. They're ushered before a central heavenly throne of God, and there they will spend in his presence forever and ever. What more needs to be said? Of course, it's the final vision, because this is where it's all been heading. This is the Everest, the mountaintop experience for the people of God. God promised from the beginning that he will dwell with his people, and now he does. A second argument that this is the supreme reality is, you see, verse 3, "and I heard a loud voice." Now, this also is a literary device you see in the book of Revelation, I think about 20 times, a declaration often from an angel, sometime from God. And this just isn't a voice or a declaration. This is, in the Greek, a mega a loud voice. And you see, it's the loudness of the proclamation. It is the mega declaration that emphasizes that the substance that's about to be declared is really, really important, because it's given so everyone could hear. A third way we see the supremacy of this reality, you see in verse 3, the word "behold." That's always an intention getter in Scripture. Whenever you see "behold," The idea is, listen to this. Whatever I'm about to say next, behold, listen, whatever I'm going to say next is really important. And what is that announcement? The tabernacle of God is with men. Number four, the fact that this voice, probably an angel, which by the way also enhances the importance of this, because you look throughout the Bible, angels come and they make declarations from God. They're important messages. The fact that this voice repeats the idea four times shows its importance. I mean, we all know this. If God said something one time, it's important. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. If he says it twice, it's really important. I don't know if there's anywhere else in Scripture where in the same verse, the message is repeated four different distinct times. There's a fifth reason. I'll go out of the passage for this, why this is the supreme reality. This becomes supremely important because it's not only the ultimate desire of the children of God, it's the ultimate desire of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You remember from eternity past, God the Father desired to show love to God the Son. And so that love would be, he would give him a bride. And so God looked down the corridor of what would be the creation of human history, and he chose out and he elected those whom he would bring to faith, and they would be the church, we would say, as a whole, and he would give them to his Son as a bride who would love and worship and adore him forever. It's that bride of which Christ loves supremely by giving his life for. You remember in the upper room? Well, there's some debate if it happened in the upper room or on the hillside in the Mount of Olives. But regardless, the night before Jesus died, he prays the Lord's Prayer with his disciples. John chapter 17, verse 24, Judas is going to betray him. There's 11 remaining. And Jesus prays this, Father, night before I die, Father, I pray, my chief desire is that these whom you have given me, that's us if we're believers too, that they would be with me where I am so that they might see my glory. So picture the illustration this way. Jesus is an expectant bridegroom who in a human sense has waited throughout all of human history and longer, and finally he's about to consummate the marriage with his beloved bride. The time has finally come. I've said this before to you. Heaven will not only be the supreme fulfillment of the children of God, but it is the great desire of the Savior as well. So all of this, my argument is what makes this the supreme reality of heaven, that God will be with his people. Second aspect about us being in the presence of God is nearness. Nearness. Now, as I said, God has always been near to his people. There's a picture here, I guess. Is that Joe back there, Ben? So I don't know how well you could see that, but here's what would happen. That would be the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then there were 12 tribes, and there was 2 million people. So we're talking a lot of tents, one tent for each individual family. And what they would do is evenly place the tents around the tabernacle, so in a sense, they all were as near as possible to the Holy of Holies, where, if you could see there, the glory of God would shine out of. So there's always been this desire that God was with his people. In Jerusalem, when the temple was built permanently, he was there in the permanent, you know, stone temple. And like we said, he came in the living word in Christ in human flesh. And now fully the Spirit of God is with true believers today. All of that is true. But one day, we'll step into the nearest, fullest presence of God that any believer ever has. Notice, by the way, John repeats, the Greek word is meta. My translation is among. I think a better translation is with. But look at verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God, I'm going to read it this way, is with men, and he will dwell with them, excuse me, and he will be their people, and he himself shall be with them. Now, oftentimes, as you look through the Old Testament, it talks about God being, if I could use a lesser word, among his people, or even kind of above his people. The word meta here is stronger. It's more intimate. It has the idea of the immediate presence. Everything about this verse, the four-time repetition, speaks to the unhindered, full fellowship we'll have with God himself. John 14:3, Jesus tells the 11, I'm going, in my Father's house are many dwellings, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then here's the key phrase, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, speaking of the rapture, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The point is, heaven really isn't as much about us going to a place where God is, as us going to God who happens to be in a place. You see, the highest joy of heaven is not the beauty of the place, though it's going to be a beautiful place. We're going to see it. The highest joy of heaven is not going to be wonderful, glorious reunion with loved ones. And you know, we're going to love everyone perfectly, right? We'll love everyone in heaven more than we ever loved anyone on this earth. But there still will be special, affectionate relationships in heaven. Jesus loved everyone perfectly, but he loved 12 with a greater affection, it seemed. Then he loved 3 with a greater affection. Then he loved 1, John, with a supreme affection, it seemed. But the greatest joy of heaven will not be the beauty of the city. It'll not be the wonder of the affection of the relationships. But the highest joy of heaven is going to be our nearness to our God. And just to illustrate that nearness, listen to the words of Jesus in Revelation 3:23. To those that overcome, that's us, they shall sit with me on my throne. How amazing is that? That's nearness. That's fellowship. That's communion. That is the crowning joy of heaven. Psalm 17 and verse 15, David says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy presence. There's something about this world that always leaves us somewhat discontent. David says, when I see you, there'll be full contentment of heart. That's what David longed for. That was his hope. Everything about heaven will be satisfying, but it'll be the presence of God that'll be most satisfying. Psalm 36 and verse 8, we shall drink of the river of his pleasure. Great analogy there. Water wasn't easily come by in ancient times, and most often when you come by water, it was dirty, it was hot, it was diseased, it was bitter. But when you found a running cool stream, it was so refreshing. And David says, when I come into your presence, it'll be like a cool, clear stream of water flowing from your throne, satisfying me every moment of every day. How great is that? And notice the emphasis John puts here on the personal presence of God. The end of verse 3, he says this, God himself. The idea is throughout all of eternity will never be hindered, will never be broken from, will never be separated from direct, unhindered fellowship with God. I said this a few weeks back. I quoted an author, I forget now, that God's glory will be the very air we breathe in heaven, and we'll always breathe more of it, and we'll always breathe it more deeply. So number one, this new reality is the supreme reality for believers. Number two, it's going to bring us near to God. Number three, a little derivative of this, but it's different. We shall see God. Look again at verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Now, the Greek word for tabernacle might be familiar to you. Sakana. In the Hebrew, it's translated Shekinah. You've heard of that before. When God revealed himself to people in the Old Testament, it often was through a light. It was called, you can see it back there, the Shekinah glory. Jesus said in John 4:24 that God is a spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, he is the invisible God. That means you can't see God unless he puts on some kind of clothing. And normally when he puts on clothing in the Old Testament, it was light. Psalm 104 and verse 2, God puts on light as a man would put on a garment. So when the Old Testament speaks of the Shekinah glory of God, it had the idea of the presence of God that was visible with the clothing of light way back in the Old Testament in the wilderness, the tabernacle. Moses writes chapter 40 of Exodus in verse 34, and a cloud covered the tabernacle before the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tent. Now, is that Shekinah light of God that was veiled very often in a cloud in order not to blind the Jews? It was that cloud that guided them through the wilderness. In other words, this Shekinah glory of God, it veiled in a cloud so as not to blind the Jews. It was that was with them for 40 years, yet it was veiled. It was a veiled cloud. You remember Isaiah, he gets the vision in the temple in chapter 6, and he says, I entered into the Holy of Holies, and the glory of God began to fill the temple. And you remember what he said? It was so bright that even the angels had to cover their eyes, and smoke began to fill the room. In other words, to engulf the brightness of the light so that Isaiah didn't expire. What I'm saying is this. It was the Shekinah glory of God that indicated the presence of God. So when you saw the Shekinah glory, there was a sense where you were seeing God clothed in light, but it was often clouded. It was never full glory because men would expire. So when John says here that God will tabernacle, Shekinah, and the word here, tabernacle, in the noun form, it means to pitch a tent, to a tent. In the verb form, it means to pitch a tent and live in a tent with somebody. In essence, he's saying this: God will reveal his very presence to us. We will see God in heaven because we will live in his tent with him. Now, this is a wonderful truth. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, no man shall ever see God. No man shall see God and live. John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. 1 Timothy 6:16 again, God dwells in unapproachable light. So the idea is God is so holy, he is so pure, and men are so sinful that they were always unable to come into the full glorious revelation of his presence lest they expire because he is holy and they are sinful. God's light would ignite sinful men to oblivion if they ever would see him. So how is it then that when we get to heaven, we're going to see the full presence and full glory of God? Well, the answer must be because we're going to be different than we are now. We're going to have sinless, glorified bodies. Our depravity will be gone. Our flesh will be vanquished. And we'll be able to see God as he is. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we shall see the Lord. In fact, look at chapter 22, verse 3 here. We'll get to it in a number of weeks. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they shall see his face. What is impossible in this life will be possible in heaven. Will be reality in heaven. And listen, try to understand the heightened sense of anticipation that this was in ancient times. We've talked about this. No TV, no television, no internet, no cameras, really no pictures. So you never saw anyone unless they lived right in front of you. And it was thought to be of the highest of privileges in ancient times if you would ever get to see or have an audience with the king. Which, of course, was hindered not only because of all of the lack of technology, but because kings very often stood in the palace because travel was so difficult and safety was so hard. But to be able to see the one who ideally anyway protected you and provided for you and watched over you and cared for you, that was considered the highest privilege of the ancients. People lived their entire lives, they never saw their king. You see, that's the highest privilege of the people of God. You remember in the upper room, the disciples are brokenhearted. Jesus again announces his death. And Philip says, we're brokenhearted, but he says in John 14, 8, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Why? Because it was considered the greatest of all privileges to see your sovereign. And beloved, this is the supreme joy of heaven. God is brilliant, blazing, glorious light. His light will permeate, illumine all of heaven, city, and beyond. And because of that, we will always be near him because we'll always be able to see him and be in his presence. Let me give you another thought about the glory of God, and we'll move on. We not only will see God in his glory, we're going to participate in that glory. That's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John says, beloved, it's not yet clear what we'll be like in our new glorified bodies, but here's at least what we know, that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, we will be like him when we see him, because his glory will radiate, fill us and radiate through us as much as possible. You remember Moses saw the back parts of the glory of God in the mountain. He came down and his face was shining so much they had to cover it. We in our new glorified bodies, we will absorb the glory of God. We will bask in its beauty and we will radiate that glory forever and ever. Let's move on. Number four. So number one, this is the supreme reality to be in God's presence. Number two, it's going to bring us nearer than we've ever been before, any believer's ever been. Number three, we shall actually see him, which means we'll be changed. Number four, we shall adore him. You go ahead and read the book of Revelation. Every time you see God and his people together, they're doing one thing. They are adoring him. They are worshiping him. Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders who I see as the church fall down before him on the throne, worship him. Chapter 5, verse 14, they fell down and they worship him that liveth forever and ever. 7 and 11, they fell down on their faces before him and worshiped him. Chapter 11, verse 16, they fell upon their face and worshiped him. 19:14, they fell down and they worshiped him. I mean, over and over again, when the people of God come into the presence of God, the result is praise, adoration, love, worship. That's implied, by the way, in that last phrase in verse 3. It says, I'm in chapter 22. The last phrase, God himself, who he really is, shall be with them. God will be who he is. And listen, when you get in the presence of God, who he is, you have no other choice but to give him the worship he deserves. He will be our God, and we will joyfully love and worship and adore him forever. And listen, I know that you know that we'll worship God in heaven, but I want to give you a sense of just how magnificent that is, because we try to get a foretaste of it here on earth, and we're kind of small, and we're certainly limited by our flesh and our heart's desire. But just listen, Revelation, this is heaven, Revelation 5, 13 and 14, and every creature, not just humans, but all of the angelic variety of beings, and every creature which is in heaven, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne, chapter 5, verse 9, and those of every race and every family and every language and every tribe and every nation, along with 10,000 times 10,000, an uncountable number of angels, worshipped him with a loud voice saying, worthy is the Lamb. Can you just get a sense of how marvelous that's going to be? How loud is going to be in heaven when all of us believers are united together with perfect spirits and perfect bodies in perfect fellowship, offering up perfect love and praise to our God? Unbelievable. Think about it this way. People all around this world, we see this every day. We see it in ourselves. People all around this world are searching for something to celebrate. They want a cause that they could rally around, something that will bring them joy and thrill and excitement. And to be honest, most of the time, it is something trivial, you know, like the New York Jets, but in heaven. will stand before the one that is of the greatest infinite value in this entire universe, and we will celebrate his beauty throughout all of eternity. And understand this as well. Because we'll never lose our fascination with God in heaven, because he is infinite in his attributes, we'll never find him all out, then worship will never be boring in heaven. And that's a good thing. The thrill of knowing him will never subside. We'll be continually discovering new wonders about his ways and his character. All right, let me give you the last one. It's wonderful. And you're going to turn to Luke chapter 12 for this one, all right? I want you to see this if you have your Bibles. Let me encourage you, by the way, if you have a Bible, always bring it to church, because I'm not planning on doing anything different than teaching from the Bible. And it's good for you to see so that you know what I say is coming from the Bible. And I believe it enhances the ministry of the Spirit in your heart. All right, here's the last one. Are you ready for this? He? All right, so what's the greatest reality, the supreme reality, nearness to God, seeing his face, worshiping and adoring him? What else could be left? How about this? Are you ready for this? He shall serve us. Jesus gives a parable here. It's profound. Look at verse 35. It's a parable about the coming of Christ. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from a wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves, that's us, whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Now, I'm telling you, this may be the most wonderful truth of all. At least that it applies to our hearts right now. Look at the end of verse 37. For truly I say unto you, when he returns, he will gird himself with a servant's towel, I'm reading between the lines, and have them recline at a table, and he will come up and he will wait upon them. I mean, is that astounding or what? See, it would be no surprise to you if I told you that we'll serve God in heaven, and we will. But what is shocking is that Jesus says, I'm going to serve you. You sit down at my table. When you get in my presence, I'll have a table prepared. You sit and I serve. Look at the rest of the paragraph and I'll say something. Verse 38. When he comes in the second watch or even in the third. So they don't know when he's coming. They don't know when they're going to meet him. But he finds them. They're waiting. Blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this. That if he heard of the house, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed the house to be broken into. You too, be ready. In other words, always be looking. Always be ready. There's life beyond this planet. There is life beyond death. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect it. So here's the imagery the Lord gives. That there is a master who evidently owns a great property, a great estate. And he goes a long way on business, which takes a long time when you go a long way in ancient times. And of course, there's no exact time when you're going to, it's not like your flight's coming in. So I'll be back at some point, but I don't exactly sure know how long it's going to take to get me there, how long the business is going to take, how long it's going to take to get back. But you be ready. You keep doing the work that I started, you do. You be watching, you be serving, you be waiting. And when I come back, now, what the master could have said, when I come back, I'm going to have walked for weeks and weeks, and I'm going to be tired, and I'm going to be dirty, and I'm going to be hungry, and you be ready, so that when I come back, you make my bath, and you cook my food, and you make my bed, because that's what I'm going to need. Instead, Jesus says, when I come back, to those who are watching and waiting, they are doing my bidding, when I meet you, then I'm going to say, come, I've prepared a place for you. You sit here, and for all of eternity, I will serve you. Beloved, that is astounding to me. And this is the picture of what our God will do for us in heaven. Yes, we will serve him. That is not surprising. What a shock is that he'll serve us as well. And all of this is the supreme reality of heaven. We will be near to God. We will be different so that we could see the fullness of His glory. Our hearts will joyfully overflow in adoration to Him. And He will spend all of eternity serving us. Now, are you ready for heaven? I hope so. Because if you're a believer, Jesus is preparing a place for you. Let's bow for prayer.